States and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed,
"This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace."
Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar,
"O king, live forever! You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up."
Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them,
"Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?"
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king,
"O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up."
Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers,
"Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?"
They replied,
"Certainly, O king."
He said,
"Look, I see 4 men. Walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you, Jane and Joel. We like what you did there. We were just discussing how that great repetition there, and they considered doing it as a rap, but fortunately they didn't. Anyway, Father, we really pray now that you will speak to us through David, that he will expand on what we've heard and explain what we've heard and its relevance to us. Amen.
Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, who inspired those who wrote the scriptures, so open their truths to our hearts and our hearts to their truths. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of Daniel introduced Daniel and his three friends in exile in Babylon. And we learned how they were immersed in Babylonian culture, how they were trained up to be advisors and rulers in Babylon, and how they kept their faith. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we discover the four friends in desperate peril. Nebuchadnezzar has had an alarming dream, and he can't get it out of his head, and he wants to know what it means. But he's quite shrewd, is our Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't just tell the dream to his advisors and wait for their interpretation. He says, if you've really got an interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream. And of course, no one could. And Nebuchadnezzar, so easily enraged, said, well, if you won't tell me, you will all die. And then Daniel comes to the rescue. And God gives to Daniel the dream and the meaning of the dream. And Daniel comes and tells Nebuchadnezzar. And through that incident, we learn something of the sovereignty of God, of God in control of kings and nations and empires. And so it is we come to chapter 3 of Daniel. And this time, the focus is on the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It would seem that some people never learn. At the end of chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar exclaiming, surely your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. And then right at the beginning of chapter 3, we read, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 foot high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura. Amazing, isn't it? He acknowledged Daniel's God as the God of gods and Lord of kings, and yet he set up his own statue, his own image to be worshipped. The image on your screen is not the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. You can tell at once because it's smiling. And of course, it's not gold or gold-plated. It's just to show you roughly the kind of size of the image. It was huge. It was enormous. And because it was set on a plain, it could be seen for miles and miles and miles. And because it was gold, when the sun rose, it shone and could be seen everywhere. I'm dividing Daniel 3 into four parts. The first part is first seven verses, is what I call making use or using religion. We ask ourselves, why the statue? Why on earth did he put up the statue? One possibility, of course, it's a follow-up from the dream. In the dream, he saw this statue, and the head was of gold, and he felt very flattered because the head was supposed to represent him. So maybe it was a flashback, and he felt, that's such a good dream. Let's have a statue to it. Or maybe it was to demonstrate his greatness, just how great he was. Let's make this huge statue of gold. Surely everyone will be impressed by the flamboyant and extravagant waste of money. Or maybe he was thinking, not only will I show how great I am, but I'll also have an opportunity to try out my new eco-furnace for those who don't obey. Or possibly it was a shrewd political move. All over the world, and we see this today, we see it in the press, we see it in history, people make use of religion. The Romans did it. They set up emperor worship, and all the nations that they ruled had to revere the emperor. Britain did it. Good old Henry VIII, fed up with the Catholic Church and the Pope, who wouldn't agree with him, he said, let's change the religion, we'll all become Anglicans. And he set up the Church of England. Malaysia does it. Malaysia is an Islamic country. And every time there's an election, they use religion for politics. They say, if you vote for these people, then Islam will suffer. Islam must be protected at all costs. And the government party and the opposition try to show that they're more Islamic than the other. And a clue to why he set up the statue is who are addressed. In verse 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar, or the herald rather, is saying, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. This was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He had brought people from all over the Middle East to Babylon. How was he going to unify them and control them? One of the ways of doing it was through religion. And so he set up this statue, and everyone had to bow down and worship. But when we look at the religion that he set up, we discover it was a very legalistic religion. It was governed by law. There was compulsion, no choice. If you didn't go along, if you didn't do as you were told, and what was required? It was very simple. It was a very simple religion. Every time the music plays, bow down. That's all. Every time the music plays, bow down. So simple. And the benefit? Quite frankly, not much, except to keep a smile on the face of the king. And so we discover that when we look at our world, there are many other religions a bit like that. Even Islam, for example. Islam is, in many ways, a very noble and pure religion. But it's also very legalistic. Some years ago, I was visiting a Christian village in the jungle in Malaysia. And because it's an Islamic country, even though it was a Christian village, there had to be an Islamic center in the middle of the Christian village, a hall for Islamic purposes. And because when I went with a group of friends, there was nowhere else to stay, we slept in the Islamic center. And one of the things that impressed me when I looked around the Islamic center were the posters. On every wall, there were posters, poster after poster after poster. And what was on the posters? If you're caught not fasting, then this is the consequence. If you commit adultery, this is the consequence. If you deny your faith, this is the consequence. Rule after rule after rule. Law after law after law. Punishment after punishment after punishment. And in many ways, Islam too is a religion of conformity, of compulsion. The fasting, the prayers, the Hajj, all are required. All are compulsory. And the benefits? Uncertain. Do you know Muslims even still pray for Muhammad that he will be saved, that he will enter into paradise? Because Muhammad didn't know. and Muslims today don't know. It depends on whether the good works that they do outweigh the bad things in their life. Judaism in Jesus' day was also a bit like that. Legalistic rules and regulations and no certainty. In contrast, the Christian faith, what we together believe, is quite different. It's something that is completely voluntary. We make the choice. We can't be forced to believe. Sometimes as Christian parents, this is something that is an anguish. We long for our children to love Jesus and to be followers of Jesus. But we can't force them. We can't make them, because it's a matter of choice and belief. And the requirements are very simple. Not doing acts, but a simple believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we have that faith, it will transform us, and there will be acts and deeds and things we do that follow. But the fundamental is not outwards, but that inner simple faith in Jesus. And the benefits of faith in Jesus is life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Not just in heaven, but now, here in this world, life in all its fullness. And so the Christian faith is not really a religion in many ways. It's actually a way of life, a relationship with our God. Part two of Daniel 3, I've labeled jealousy leads to vindictiveness. And this starts in verse 8. I was listening to the radio this week, and one of the things that came up on the news was a court case. Unbelievable. Someone, a woman, had dressed in Muslim gear to disguise herself and taken acid and thrown it in the face of her friend. Why had she done that? She had done that because much earlier her friend had said she was ugly. And so with her vindictiveness and spite, she plotted and followed her friend and did that awful act. And in many ways, this is what happens here in Daniel chapter 3. Who are these astrologers? Well, actually, they're the locals. They're the people who had pride of place before all these immigrants and exiles started flooding into the palace. They were the people who should be in positions of honor. And I think in some ways, unfortunately, Daniel had given to his three friends a poison chalice, because he asked Nebuchadnezzar that they should have positions of honor in Babylon. And so there was jealousy and spite as these locals plotted to get their own back. And it's very interesting to look at their strategy. There are four things that they did. First of all, they came to the king and said, O king, live forever. Oh yeah, you're great, O king. We're on your side. King, live forever. And then they went on to affirm what the king had commanded. You have issued this command, and they said it, that everyone should bow down. They affirm what the king has said. Yeah, that's good, a good thinking. We agree with it. But then they began to introduce a note, a tinge of prejudice. They said, there are some Jews, people who were different, people who were foreign, people who stood out. And then they made it personal. They said, you have set these people over Babylon. You're responsible, O king. And they pay no attention to you. And they don't serve your gods. Nor do they worship the image that you set up. And they were very successful in their strategy. And Nebuchadnezzar is worked into a furious rage. But just before we get on to that, as Christians, one fact of life that you need to realize is to expect persecution. If you live up to your faith, as the three friends did, then expect persecution. Paul himself said in writing to Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I remember in my school days, I'd been a Christian for 2 years. And after I became a Christian, things started to go well for me in school. My studies improved, and I was given positions of responsibility. And I became a prefect. And one of the duties of the prefects was to monitor the canteen. And we had to stand at the entrance door of the canteen, and the pupils, students coming in, would show their dinner tickets. Unfortunately, some of the students were running a scam. And one of the scams was that they made forged dinner tickets. And they would come in and with a smile on their face and hand the dinner ticket to me to be clipped. But I looked at them and I knew that they were forged. And I ordered them out of the canteen. And because of that act, because I stuck to the principles that I believe in as a Christian, they had it in for me in the next few weeks. And so it is as Christians in our homes, in our places of work, in society, sometimes when we stick to our principles, we will face persecution. And the chances are that if you've never got into trouble for being a Christian, probably people don't know. Or your life is no different from anyone else. Because if you're making a difference, there will be ripples. You can't throw a stone in a pond without ripples. And you can't live as a Christian and stick to your faith without consequences. Part 3 of Daniel chapter 3, I've entitled Confronting Authority. The jealous Chaldean advisers had worked Nebuchadnezzar up into a furious rage. And so it is, he summons the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't know if you've ever at school been summoned by the headmaster who's in a towering rage. It happened to me once, and it's a very unpleasant experience. But that has nothing on what happened to these three. Nebuchadnezzar was almost out of his mind. And later on in Daniel, we'll discover that he does go out of his mind. He was furious. But in his fury, he does do a good thing. He begins talking to the three by asking this question, is it true? Is it true? And this, I think, is something that we also can learn, that when we have to perhaps discipline or tell someone off or hear some accusation and we talk to them, the first question should always be, is it true? It may be our children we're dealing with. It could be involving a church member. It could be involving someone in our place of work. The first thing that we want to ask, is it true? And we give them an opportunity to answer. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it very well because he said, is it true? And before they could even answer, he goes on. If you don't bow down, the furnace is for you and no one can save you. No God can save you. He gives the ultimatum. Bow down when you hear the music or face the music. The furnace and the challenge. No God can save you. And so it is that the three respond to the authority of the king. And there's several things we discover as they make their defense. Now, if it had been me, I would have been trembling in fear, my knees knocking. But we find the three cool and calm and collected and united. Not like most three people standing before the headmaster. No, it wasn't me. It was him. It wasn't him. It was me. And so on. No. They were quite united. And secondly, there were no excuses. They didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, O King, live forever, but I'm a bit hard of hearing, and I didn't hear the music being played. Or perhaps, oh, I thought it was a cow in pain when the horn was blown. I didn't know. Or maybe I thought it was the blacksmith at work when I heard the clanging. I didn't know. No. No excuses. They get straight to the point and they say, yes, O King, we're guilty. We won't bow down. But, three things they said. Our God is able to save. Nebuchadnezzar had implanted a doubt. No God can save. And so they respond, our God is able to save. And that's a great truth that hasn't changed. Our God is able to save. But more than that, they had the confidence, not only is he able, but he will rescue us. Now, I don't know how they could possibly have had the confidence to say that unless they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They knew that God would rescue. And may we all know that our God will rescue. But they add something. It's not a doubt. Even if not, even if he doesn't, we will not worship your God, your image. And the reason was they knew that what Nebuchadnezzar had set up was a falsehood, was a deceit, was empty, was of no use to man or beast. It was a nothing. And they were not going to worship it, whatever happens. As we look at these three friends, one of the things that stands out to me is their boldness. Oh, if only Christians, if only we had their boldness. Boldness, firstly, in confronting authority. There are times, I believe, when we have to confront authority. It may be authority even in our family. It may be authority at work. It may be authority here in this church. There may come a time when the leaders do something that's wrong. And you need to confront what has happened. I remember once in Bible college, some of the decisions that were made in college were, I believe, ungodly and not Christian. And so I had to stand up and object and confront authority. This was a very bad thing to do from a cultural perspective. But I felt just like the three friends. There are some things where we have to make a stand. And so it was that effectively they were saying, look, the emperor has no clothes. This is nonsense. This is rubbish. We'll not go along with it. But more than that, they were not only bold in confronting authority, they were bold in facing death. And I believe as Christians, this is something that we are all called to be bold in facing death. Not many of us, like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas, are going to face death because of our faith. But we all face death when we come to the end of our life. And we need to be bold in facing that. We need to be confident in facing that. We need to understand that death actually is a new opportunity. That death is a doorway, or in modern image, it's a portal into a new world, into a place where we meet our God face to face, where tear crying will be no more, where every tear will be wiped from our eye. A new place. A new opportunity, as something to be embraced. Paul understood this. Paul in prison writes to the Philippians. poor under a death sentence, writes this: "For me to live is Christ. The purpose of living is Jesus. And to die is gain." And how we need to learn this in our lives, especially those of us who are getting older, we're going to get there sooner. We need to be bold. I remember Mary. Mary, I first met her at our church in Kuala Lumpur. She was a young student, and she was a really faithful member of the church and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't see Mary again after she graduated for nearly 20 years. And when I met her again, it was a long way away in a place called Kuching. And it was in sad circumstances because Mary was dying. She was dying of cancer. And I went with her pastor to visit her. And as I went with trembling and uncertainty. What should I do to say to someone who was dying? Was there a verse of scripture to comfort? Was there a prayer? Should I pray a prayer of healing? What should I do? And then when I came into Mary's house, there was Mary. And when I saw her, all my doubts fled away. Because on her face, I saw the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she knew she was dying. She knew she only had a few weeks left. And yet she was embracing it with boldness and knowing even more deeply the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the outcome of the confrontation? Nebuchadnezzar was even more furious and angry. And let this be a lesson to us, that anger is very, very dangerous. And sad to say, I know many Christian leaders who get angry and who get things done because of their anger. And sometimes they get the wrong things done. And so it was that Nebuchadnezzar got the wrong things done. A furnace is a furnace is a furnace. If you put a body in a furnace, provided it's a light, it will burn. What's the point in superheating the furnace? What's the point? It's stupidity. And there are consequences. The soldiers who take and throw the three friends in the furnace are killed by the heat. And the three friends are there, thrown in to die. But then two miracles occur. Not one, but two. The first is, and this causes Nebuchadnezzar to get up off his throne, to leap up in amazement. They threw three people in, and now there are four. And the fourth one looks like a son of God. Now, the actual text isn't very clear what it means. It could be an angel. It was certainly someone, a person, someone in the shape of a person that looked divine, that looked glorious. And the Christian interpretation is that this actually is the presence of Christ. That even though Daniel's three friends had never heard of Jesus, although they knew about the Messiah, he had come for them. He had come to stand alongside them in their time of crisis. And so it is. This is Jesus' promise, that he will stand alongside us. Jesus says in John, "I will come back and take you to be with me." And as we're bold in facing death, so I believe that Christ will accompany us in that difficult time. And the second miracle, firstly, Christ is there. The second miracle, the three are totally unscathed. And to make sure that you understand this, and this isn't just someone walking quickly across burning coals, to make sure you understand this, the writer puts four things in. Firstly, their bodies were unharmed. No burns, nothing. Their hair was not singed. I don't know if you've ever put your head too close to the gas ring and your hair got singed. It happens so easily. Even that hadn't happened. Their clothes were not scorched. They're just like fresh out of the dry cleaning. Nothing. And no smell of fire. I remember tragically being present at a hospital where the bodies of three children were brought in who had just recently died in fire. And I remember the smell, the awful smell of the fire, of the burning. It wasn't here. They were totally okay. Why is it today that we so rarely experience miracles like that? Let's be honest. I don't know if I asked you to put up your hands, probably there wouldn't be a single one who have experienced anything comparable to that. Why is it? I think part of the answer is because we never totally put ourselves in God's hands. We never totally trust Him. We never totally confront things in the way that those three friends did. Miracles do happen, but so often it's overseas. It's where Christians really are coming face to face with life and death decisions. And if only, perhaps, we were more prepared to risk and trust God, we would see more miracles in our life. What of Nebuchadnezzar? I label him as the almost believer. What's his response? His response is, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not his God, not the God of heaven, not the creator God, somebody else's God. He still had not yet recognized that this could be his God too. I wonder whether there's anyone present here this morning who's seen and heard wonderful things, who's seen people's lives transformed through faith in Christ, but yet they see it as their God and don't realize that their God can be my God. And so Nebuchadnezzar commends the three. And the three things that he highlights. First of all, they trusted God. They trusted in Him. This was the amazing thing about these three friends. They trusted in the face of death. And secondly, and this is rather surprising perhaps, they were commended for defying the king's command. Sometimes there are commands that need defying. And sometimes those who are defied are gracious enough to realize that it was a good thing. And thirdly, that they were willing to give up their lives. They were willing. I wonder, are we willing to give up things? Not necessarily our life, but other things, our security. Marriage, family, comfortable lives, prestige, career. There are many challenges. Are we willing to give up anything for Christ? And lastly, we see that the Nebuchadnezzar, the almost believer, protects their beliefs. But he's still the despot as ever. And he says, no one can say anything against their God. And if they do, they'll be cut into pieces. He's forgotten about the fiery furnace. They'll be cut into pieces and their houses will be turned into rubble. Still the same old despot. If only he would believe, he would be transformed. So what are the challenges for us? Four challenges. Are we ready to confront authority over issues of truth? We worship and serve the God of truth. We stand by the truth in all things. Are we bold to face death? This is not an easy thing to ask, but it's something we need to think about. And something we need to realize that death is not something awful. It's a passing. It's a passage to a new experience. Are we willing to give up something for Christ? Are we prepared to go somewhere, do something? And are we just, some of us, an almost believer? If you're here today and you're just an almost believer, you see the good things in Jesus, but you've never actually come to receive him. Today is that day. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we're just amazed at the testimony of those three friends. We can hardly begin to comprehend how they could stand firm in the face of death, how they could stand up and answer boldly the King who had power over life and death. And Father, we thank you for their unwavering trust in you, for their certainty that you are able and that you will help. Oh, Father, we pray indeed that we might learn these truths in our lives. Write on our hearts that you are able and that you will rescue us. Oh, Father, we pray too for any here this morning who are almost believers, who have seen the good in Jesus, who have seen the transformation in people's lives, who have seen perhaps answers to prayer, and yet, oh Father, we just pray indeed that you would challenge them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes and transforms and gives life in all its fullness. These things we ask in his name. Amen.